These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the first. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gil. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
Thank you very much, Paul, and come up at my word of welcome to Claire's. It's great to see you here with us, especially if this is your first time with us. If you have just arrived, you joined us at the start of a series when we've been looking at origins, beginnings. And this is very much a book of beginnings. And we've been considering some of the really big questions of life. Last week we considered the question, how did it all start? And we saw that it all started because God made the world. And we saw that it was a much bigger question at stake than simply how it was made, but who made it, and why. And so that's what we saw last week. We saw that God made it, and he made it with a purpose that we should be under his rule, under him ruling the world as his stewards. And so that is the question we saw about last week. But this week we have another question, another key fundamental question, and it is this: why are we here? Why are we here? Well, I typed that question into Google, and I got over a billion hits. It's not really that helpful, is it? It's kind of narrow things down to get an answer. So I looked up one of the websites that Google suggested, called livereal.com. And on that website, there are about 80 different choices. Here are some of them to give you a flavour of how they answer the question, why we're here. Here we go. We are here to make money and spend it on a bunch of stuff. We are here to become as well-liked, respected, famous, powerful, or as high on the ladder of social status as possible. Here's another. We are here to kind of float through and enjoy the trip and have as much fun as possible, also known as the universe as our personal Disneyland perspective. We are here to find the perfect guy or girl, make them fall madly in love with us and live happily ever after. Or live happily ever after, at least until it's time to go. We are here to pass on our genes. We are here to distract ourselves from even asking why we're here. There's an interesting one. And finally, from the classic film The Matrix, we are for food, or so that our vitality or life force can be drained to feed parasites we can't see and know nothing about. Well, I don't know what that last one means. But anyway, lots of options, aren't there, out there? I wonder which one of those gets your vote. Or maybe none of them get your vote, and you've got another answer to that question that you have. But nevertheless, the question is there for us. How would you answer it? Why are we here? Well, if you've never really thought of it, even if you wouldn't say that you have a default, I think all of us have a default answer, because we all live by some kind of worldview. We get on with life based on a worldview. And so I'd like us to consider what the Genesis worldview is, what the biblical answer is to this question at lunchtime today. But before we get there, we need to do a bit of a recap to see where we've been so far in the story of Genesis. Last week, you see, we had the introduction. So far, we've seen God made the world and he made us to be rulers of the world under him. And that was the first account, if you like, of the creation of the world of Genesis. But now we get a second account, a second complementary account of how God made the world. But the focus is different. You see, it's as if the camera which was zooming out to the universe, now zooms in. And it zooms into a garden, and it zooms in to us. And it's almost as if suddenly the camera gets up close and personal with us. And we get this little phrase then that's repeated that shows us that it's about us. It says, these are the generations of. We get that repeated there. Did you notice that at the beginning of verse 4? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And that little phrase, I've noted it there on the sheet for you on the outline, is repeated all the way through the book of Genesis as a marker. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. Because you see, the book is very carefully put together, and here it shows us the very first generations. Here's where it all starts. Here's the beginning. And what we see is what life is all about. And here's the first thing, though, that we see. When we ask the question, what is life all about? Why are we here? First of all, we see this. Life is meant to be lived in a perfect home. First of all, then, a perfect home. God made the world, and he made it to be perfect. Here's how the story goes. Verse 5, there are no plants yet, there's nothing there. The world isn't really habitable yet. There are no inhabitants to inhabit the earth either. We're at the very beginning. And so, verse 7, God sets to work. Take a look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God sets to work and he makes mankind, and he makes him a perfect home to live in. We get an amazing description of what this home is like. He plants a perfect garden paradise in a place called Eden. Now, maybe gardens aren't your thing. Maybe you're one of the kind of urban minimalists. You don't have any plants, and if you do, you probably kill them. So you stay well clear of pot plants or anything like that. But here, this garden is something else. We don't really know where Eden was. There are lots of kind of Indiana Jones-type characters out there trying to work out exactly where it was. There's no point in speculating, but the thing that we do know is what Eden was like and what it means. You see, the word Eden means delight, and it was a delight. I don't know when was the last time you described anything at all as delightful. Well, this place, this garden, was a delight. And the author gets our imaginations running as he describes it for us. He shows us how delightful this home is. Now, I'd like you to do something for a moment that I think maybe your boss or your client or customer or whoever it is wouldn't approve of. I'd like you to daydream. I'd like you to daydream with me just for a moment. Just imagine. Imagine what this world, this home is like. Verse 9. Every kind of tree that is pleasing to the eye, to the sight, and is good for food. It's stunning, it's fruitful, imagine it. It's like the best larder, better than Tesco's finest food, better than Harrods, Waitrose, wherever it is that you do your shopping. The best food imaginable. Never out of stock, never boring, never a situation where you've got anything to moan about. Nothing but the food critics, and there are lots of them out there, aren't there, to moan about. All there for the taking, for the eating, for the enjoyment. And then some. And then verse 10. There's a river that stretches out, and it waters the garden. No wonder it's so fruitful. It's like an oasis watered by this stream. You can almost hear the water streaming by. And then this river then streams out into four rivers. And they water the land. And it's almost as if we're encouraged to kind of explore further and see what there is. As it describes the land and says there's gold there and precious stones. Makes it easier. I guess it makes it easy to go out and do what they were commanded to do in Genesis chapter 1. To go out and multiply and fill the world and rule it. Now, the fact that two rivers are mentioned that we know of, the Tigris and the Euphrates, tell us that this isn't some kind of make-believe place, that it's a kind of dream world that doesn't exist. No, it seems to be a real place, a real home. But nevertheless, we're given picture language so that we can wrap our minds around it and understand and feel what it's like. Can you imagine it? It's perfect. You don't need Facebook filters to make the photos look better. It's perfect. There's no trickery. There's no estate agent's trickery. I don't know what your experience of estate agents is, but mine isn't universally always positive. Sorry if you know estate agents or have close association with them, but here is my experience of a few years ago when I was looking for a house. And I got this little brochure and it said this. This wonderful Victorian cottage forms part of this attractive period terrace within close proximity of Victoria Park. The property comprises two double bedrooms, a bathroom, etc., etc., and it went on. And here's how it ended. And a fantastic, mature, 50-foot west-facing rear garden. Character throughout. Now that last bit, it kind of gave it away. I should have read between the lines. It had lots of character. Not the kind of character that you really wanted. The paint was a mess. The garden, this mature garden, well, actually, it was really a jungle. That's what they really meant. It had bags of character. So this beautiful kind of Victorian house that the brochure is describing, well, I didn't take it, nonetheless. But this home, this place that is described here in this passage, Eden, it is a delight. There's no spin. It is perfect. It is the perfect home. It is the perfect world. And sometimes we get those little glimpses of it in our world, don't we? As we enjoy all the good things in this world. Actually, that's how it was made to be. And the seventh day, the day that we thought about at the end of our time last week, if you missed it, feel free to log onto our website, get onto our website and listen to it. The seventh day, the Sabbath rest, it was never supposed to end. All the other days have, there was evening and then there's morning and evening and then there's the next day. But this day is the final day. It's supposed to go on and on and on. It's perfect. We were supposed to enjoy it forever. That's how God made it to be. A perfect home. But that's not all. Because the second thing is, not just a perfect home, but perfect work. Life was made to involve work. Take a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I don't know how you feel about your work. Maybe you have one of those kind of love-hate relationships. Maybe it depends on the day, whether it's Monday or Friday. Maybe it depends on just what kind of day it's been. But here, do you see, work was part of God's plan. And the work, though, it was perfect. Now it's time to daydream just for a moment once again. It's a perfect garden paradise, and work, if I can put it this way, it works out. So you step out into the garden, the kind of outdoors office, and every time you do so, it works out. It's fruitful. The ground is fertile, well watered. It's a breeze. Work is perfect. It's a joy. It's as if you have the perfect job. And so there are no economic meltdowns, no IT meltdowns. No one that you phone on the help desk who tells me, sorry, you're going to have to switch off your computer, you've lost all of your work. None of that. There are no leaves on the line, no transport meltdowns, no problems. No unforeseen problems, no last-minute hitches. None of that. Now, I suspect most of us, or many of us certainly, would struggle sometimes to see work as a good thing, to feel good even about our work. And yet, this is how God made it in the beginning. Maybe the whole idea that God made work is something that you think, oh, I wish it wasn't like that. I wish life was one big holiday. The best holiday, of course, that you can imagine. I don't know whether beaches or mountains or countryside. I don't know what is your thing. Here's how recently Louis van Gaal, the Manchester United manager, described it. He said he was going to retire to his paradise. He promised his wife they were going to retire to paradise. And by that he meant his holiday home in Portugal, in the sun. And you can imagine him putting his feet up. But actually, Jesus seems to suggest that work is going to be part of our future in heaven, in the new creation. Now, maybe that's a surprise to you, but in Luke chapter 19, you might want to look it up when you get home. Jesus says in the parable of the 10 miners that he's going to put his followers in charge of 10 or 5 cities. There's going to be governing, there's going to be work to be done. Running the world, running this new world. You see, work was made in the beginning to be a good thing. Work is part of how life is meant to be lived. But it's not an end. Work is not an end in and of itself. It'd be tempting to think that, and I guess maybe your boss or your clients or your firm, sometimes subtly, are telling you that work is an end in and of itself. You need to do this to get on. If you want to get on in a firm, if you want to make partnership, if you want to do this, this is what you need to do. And maybe we have that feeling of career status anxiety. We worry, am I in the right job? Am I in the right firm? Am I in the right sector? Am I in the right profession? Should I change jobs? Well, it's not wrong to change jobs. But whatever we do, that doesn't seem to be actually the big thing in this passage. It's very striking. It doesn't say where we should work precisely. It doesn't say anything about how senior we are. It doesn't say anything about any of that. It seems all of that is far less important. There's no room for snobbery here in the passage. Because you see, there's something much more important. There's one thing, one more thing that is also perfect. And it's the thing that makes sense of all the other things in the passage. And it's this. It's a perfect relationship. We shouldn't degrade work. On the other hand, we shouldn't deify work. Because actually, ultimately, what life is about is living in a relationship with the God who made us. That is what it means to be truly human. I said earlier that the camera, it's as if the camera zooms in. And as it does so, it zooms in from the universe to a garden to us, to you and me. And we get a much more relational picture, a much more personal picture. It seems that God is much more intimately involved. You see, in chapter 1, he speaks and it is so. But here in chapter 2, he forms, he shapes, he places mankind in the garden as he forms them. And then in chapter 1 also, God is referred to simply as God. But here in chapter 2, he's referred to as the Lord God, the covenant, the relational, the promise-making name of God. And this relationship is very simple. Earlier, I missed out 2 trees. It's always a worrying thing if someone's speaking and trying to look at the Bible misses important bits out, and you should watch for that. If I do that, you should pick me up on it. But there are 2 things I don't really notice that I missed out, and that was the 2 trees that are mentioned in our passage in verse 9. We get 2 trees there, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems this is the conclusion, the climax of this little passage is where we're heading. And this is all about the relationship with God. As God speaks to the first human, to Adam, and that speaking is part of the relationship. And we know that, don't we? When people aren't speaking, when a husband and wife aren't on speaking terms, and when you aren't on speaking terms with a colleague or a friend, that's not a good sign, is it? That means there's something wrong with the relationship, because communication is an essential part of a relationship, where here is God and he speaks, but he speaks to command. He commands, because you see, it isn't a relationship of equals. It's not that kind of relationship. Adam is a creature, and God, he is the creator. Adam is made from the ground. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for ground is Adamah. So there's kind of a wordplay going on there to remind us that it's not a relationship of equals. Take a look at verse 16 as we see that a bit further. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here we get in this verse something really emphatic. They are emphatically to enjoy the whole garden, to eat of every tree in the garden. They've got the perfect home. They've got perfect work, and they're supposed to enjoy it. It's life as it was meant to be. Life in all its superabundance, in God's superabundant grace. He gives them everything to enjoy. He says, go and enjoy it. Make the most of it. What a great basis for a relationship. How kind God is. They have access as well to the tree of life. And that tree, it signifies life. Life as it's meant to be. Eternal life. You see, there was no death at the start. It's a picture of life then. Life with God. Life as it was meant to be. But equally emphatically, as part of this relationship, there's only one thing that they must not do. And that is, they mustn't eat from this second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is that about? What is this second tree all about? It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Because, I mean, surely they already know what is good, because they're experiencing it. They're there in the garden, enjoying all that God has offered them. Well, they do. They do know what good is. But not in the complete way that God does. Because, you see, if they eat from the tree, this tree, well, then what they'll be doing is taking ownership of the information, if you like, and deciding for themselves what is right and what is good or what is wrong. They won't be depending on him to tell them what is good. They won't be doing that. They'll be taking the knowledge from themselves and in effect replacing God. Whereas what they're supposed to do is simply trust him. And actually, they've got every reason to trust him, haven't they? He's given them everything. He's given us everything that we have. He is totally trustworthy. There is no reason not to trust him. So, can you imagine it? Just one last daydream together. No good thing has been withheld. God's not a spoil sport. A relationship with God, a perfect relationship. He's been so kind, he's given us everything. Life as it's meant to be, in a relationship with him. In all its fullness, its abundance. And so, there's no need to drift. Maybe you feel sometimes like you're drifting through life. Well, here we see, there's no need to do that. In a relationship with God, there's no need to drift through life. And so, as one writer puts it, it's as if we are made for this life. In the same way that a whale is made for the ocean, we were made for this life, a life with God, in relationship with God. That is how it was from the beginning. And that's actually why these talks have started, with that conviction in mind. Because you see, our primary relationship is not with our boss, it's not with our clients, it's not with our family, not even with our spouse, not with our friends. It's supposed to be with God, the one who made us in a perfect relationship. He knows you best because he made you. And therefore, he knows what's best. He knows what's best for you because he made you. So there's no need to drift. And suddenly then, life, it makes sense. But, and it's a big but, there is a problem. I don't know whether you've spotted the problem with everything that I've said so far. Life, you see, it doesn't feel like that, does it? It doesn't seem that that is always our experience of life. We experience lots of good things. But life doesn't feel like that so often. Our perfect home, well, it doesn't feel perfect, does it? We live in a world that is a mess. We switch on our TV sets, we read the news, and we see Syria is a mess. We see the refugee crisis, it's a mess. It feels like we're not so much in a perfect garden paradise, but in some kind of war zone that we see played out on the news. Or maybe we experience those battles in our own lives. And what about our work? Well, that isn't perfect either, is it? It feels sometimes our work doesn't feel so much good as grim. Work, it feels difficult and demanding and exhausting and sometimes just boring. Sometimes we feel as if we're just hanging on till the end of the day so we can clock off and go home and put the feet up. Maybe you feel as if you're on some kind of treadmill. Maybe you're at the start of your working career and you're wondering whether you can keep going. Well, that's how work feels. But what about a relationship then? What about a relationship with God? Well, for starters, not everyone wants to be in a relationship with God, do they? I mean, there are not just the atheists. Functionally, lots of people operate as if he doesn't exist. They don't give him a second thought. What about this perfect relationship then? And what about so many of my family, my friends, my colleagues? They don't seem to have a relationship with God. They don't seem to care about him. And maybe, if I'm honest, sometimes if you call yourself a Christian, maybe you think, well, my relationship with God sometimes feels a little bit flat as well. Well, as we feel all of that, we're supposed to feel this disconnect and think, I want more. I want better. I want the daydream. That's what I really want. And so we're supposed to feel shocked and at a loss and asking the question, why? Why is it like this? How did it all end up like this? Where is the root of the problem? How did it all go so wrong? Is this as good as it gets? Well, the answer to that conundrum comes in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to have to wait until a few weeks' time for the answer to that question. But as we close, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. My Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this picture, this daydream of this perfect world, this perfect work, this perfect relationship that you have so kindly made and given us. I pray that you would therefore help us to have real perspective on life now, life as it's meant to be. And as we feel this disconnect, please would you help us to understand better why that is. In Jesus' name, amen.